All right. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through the end of the chapter. First Timothy. I'll get it here. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in on the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness have value in all things. Holding promises for both the present life and the life to come, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the loving God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself worthy to them, so that everyone may see your progress, watch your life and doctrine closely, preserve in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's pretty good scripture for each one of us. We should all follow it each and every day. Now shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we can have together each and every Sunday and each and every day as we meet together. We pray, Lord, for our pastor this morning now as he, brings a message to us. We know that these messages all come from God, because Pastor would not be able to bring them like he does if it wasn't from you, Lord. So we pray that you would be with him especially this morning as he preaches the word. And we ask all these things in thy name. Amen.
Well, you can see the title of the sermon is What Good Elders Do, and bear in mind with me that elder in the Bible is another word for pastor, or sometimes the Bible uses the word bishop. All three of those terms are used simultaneously to refer to the same office. Someone asking what good elders do or asking what good pastors do, and I would just point out to you that since pastors or elders are supposed to set an example to the flock, then there's also a sense in which you can take that question and say, well, what do good Christians do, right? The application is going to be different in accordance with your calling in life, but there's certainly much in here for you, whether you are an elder or not. And since there is only, currently four elders in this room, in the sense of pastoral office. There's much here to think about that applies to your own life. Really what I'm going to do this morning, though, is I'm going to focus the majority of what I say right towards Steve and Jim and Wayne, and everyone else kind of gets to listen in and hopefully by the Spirit take away some application for yourself also. But what good elders do, and I would just ask you, what makes for a good elder? What makes for a good pastor? What qualities do you look for? What characteristics do you look for? What's the criteria that you use? Maybe it's their popularity, or maybe it's their personality. I think that's a big one. Often people kind of say, well, that guy's a good pastor. He's got a good personality. Or he's an A-type personality. Or something like that. Sometimes maybe we use the previous pastor as the bar for which to decide if this is a good pastor or not, right? Sometimes that's the criteria that we use. Maybe you would use how many people attend their services. They must be a good pastor. They got hundreds of people there, or they must not be a very good one. There's only 20 people there. What criteria do we use? And thankfully, 1 Timothy 4:6-16, there's other passages we could look at, but this morning we're going to consider this one, and this one would tell us what makes for a good pastor. Did you catch it in verse 6? As Don read it, it says, if you point out these things, or if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a what? A good minister of Christ Jesus. Well, there it is right there, right? And so through this passage, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is going to detail, lay out for us what makes a good minister, what makes a good servant or a good pastor, what qualities do we look for. And essentially, what I'm going to argue for this morning, to summarize verses 6 through 16, is a good elder passionately pursues and perseveres in godliness. That's what makes for a good elder. And we're just going to walk through the text and see 9 different ways that an elder passionately pursues and perseveres towards that godliness. And so the very first one this morning is a good elder passionately pursues and perseveres in godliness by first refuting error. And you see that right there in verse 6, the very first part where it says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, and your very first question should be, what are these things, right? And you just got to look at the verses before that. Verses 1 through 5 are the these things that Paul is talking about that need to be pointed out. And the these things in verses 1 through 5 is false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So those verses 1 through 5 are these things that Paul is saying. A good minister points those things out, and those things that they need to point out are the false teaching. And really, when you read through verses 1 through 5, in particular verses 1 and 2 and 3, I hope you're kind of struck with that those are terrifying words. Those are sad words, somber words, serious words. The enemy, Satan, the Spirit tells us, has his agents, and they are at work tirelessly to cause others to abandon the faith, to steer people away from the truth. They're out to deceive, right? That's the word there in verse 1. They follow deceiving spirits. And verse 2, they're hypocritical liars. They're seeking to invade the church. They're seeking to invade First Baptist Church and steer us wrongly. To cause our friends, our family members, those we call our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be deceived. And so elders who desire to be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ must protect their sheep from this error, from being deceived. And they do that by, what does it say in verse 6? If you point these things out. Good elders take the time to point out, to expose false teaching that the sheep are being tempted to go towards. Not that the elders' ministry should be dominated by this negative attitude. They should certainly be regularly and plainly calling out the word of truth, but they also need to be regularly and plainly calling out warnings about false teaching. A cross-reference here is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. That's another passage where Scripture gives qualifications for an elder. And in Titus 1, 9, these are some of the qualifications. It says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. And do what? Refute those who oppose it. That's the calling of an elder. A good elder refutes those who oppose sound doctrine. As I was thinking on that this week, the thought that kind of occurred to me was, as Christians, we want to be kind, right? I mean, that's important to be kind. But sometimes in our kindness, we confuse that with politeness. And Christians can be too polite. You know, that's not polite to point out that that's wrong. Yeah, but it's kind. And it's good to do. And it's important to do. And often we think, well, I don't want to offend those people, so I'm just going to stay quiet in the face of false teaching. But what Scripture is saying here to elders is, instead you must boldly choose to be undignified. You must boldly choose to speak out against false teaching. You must watch out for it and rebuke them, herald the truth, and also rebuking what is not truth. Number two, a good elder passionately pursues and perseveres in godliness by secondly nourishing his soul with God's word. And again, that's what verse 6 says. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished, or your translation might say trained, or nourished or trained on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. When it says there, the truths of the faith and good teaching that you have followed, that's referring to Scripture. Sound doctrine, that which Paul had taught them by inspiration of the Spirit. So we've all heard that saying, you are what you eat, right? Well, that's true spiritually as much as it's true physically. And I would ask you not to miss the connection here with what we just said. If you're going to refute false doctrine, then you need to know what? The real doctrine, right? You need to know the real deal so you can hold up the false to the true and go, well, that's not right. That's not lining up quite right. You also, if you're going to positively present the truth of God, you need to know the word of God. So I would just say to you, do you want to be a strong Christian? Or would you be a healthy elder, a strong, spiritually healthy elder? Would you be an excellent minister? Then you must feast on God's word. You must eat it daily. You must savor it and chew on it continually. You must study God's word. In particular, I would say to Jim and to Wayne and to Steve, study God's word not just to make a sermon, because it's easy to fall into that trap. I know as a pastor myself, sometimes you just study God's word because Sunday's coming. You got to get that sermon done. You got to get that ready, right? And it's easy sometimes to study God's word just to, well, that would make a good sermon. But no, you need to study it to know God and to know truth and to build that relationship with the living Savior, to feed your own hearts. Like the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, meditate on God's word day and night. Or like Ezra, remember Ezra? And how we're told how he diligently, carefully studied the Scriptures day and night. As elders, as those who would lead, you must pore over God's Word, study God's Word, dig into God's Word, treasure it, master it, memorize it. Heed the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. There's a wrong way to handle the word of truth, isn't there? And as elders, you must do your best, it says, to present yourself to God as one approved, not ashamed, handling God's word rightly, accurately. You need to nourish yourself on God's word. God's word gives you strength. It gives you endurance. It gives you wisdom. It gives you insight. Shepherding the sheep, defending the sheep, caring for the sheep is hard work. It's exhausting work. By feeding on God's word, your faith will be sustained. Your commitment will be sustained. Your spiritual vigor will be sustained. There will be days when you want to quit. And that's true as a Christian or as an elder. There will be days where you wonder why you bother getting out of bed, right? I've had those days, and what has sustained me in those days is going to God's word, even when I don't really want to or desire it, and feeding on it and being strengthened and renewed by the scriptures. The scriptures are alive, right? Amen? Scriptures are living, and as that which lives, they give life to us as we pursue God through them, through the study of them. And I would just encourage elders to think about this too under point number two, that you can't take the church farther than you yourself have gone with God. Right? You can't lead people where you haven't been. And so with this verse, when it calls upon you to nourish on the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed, it is a call to press on and to do your best to know the scriptures. Number three, how do you pursue godliness? Number three, by having nothing to do with silly things. Isn't it amazing how churches get sucked and drawn into silly things? It kind of drives me nuts, and it's often like nails on the chalkboard. You know that feeling, right? Churches just get sucked into trivial stuff. And we're told there in verse 7, have nothing to do. That's strong language, right? Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Godless myths refers to untrue fables, unhistorical fables, just like it says, myths. Old wives' tales, Paul isn't speaking disparagingly of the elderly women. What that's saying there is foolish things, frivolous things, trivial things, silly things. And I said, I think verse 7 there, when it says, have nothing to do with those, that's a strong word, that's an important word. An elder's time is precious. Your time is precious. You don't have time to waste on godless, untrue, unhistorical, frivolous things. Not for one moment, Paul says to elders, not for one moment should you take these things seriously, not for one moment take the time to discuss them or argue with them, because by discussing and arguing it, you're just encouraging it, and you're also taking time away from what you should be focusing on. I was trying to think of some more concrete examples with verse 7 of what some trivial things would be. And actually Thursday night when I met with the elders, we read through this and talked about it a little bit, and I think it was Steve who said, what's an example of some of these trivial things that are sometimes out there? And I was reminded of something that happened in college. When I was in college, one of my friends told me about a pastor who he knew, who on a Sunday morning took the time to preach something on something very weird. And I don't know if you remember this. I don't even know if it's still on TV. I should have checked. But have you ever heard of the Teletubbies? They're these strange. They're called Teletubbies because they have TVs in their bellies. And they live in Teletubby land or something like that. Well, this pastor had gotten his mind that was demonic. And so he spent an entire Sunday morning railing against the Teletubbies. That's silly. That's a waste of time. That's a waste of time that could have been spent heralding the truths of Christ. Instead, it was spent laboring on something as silly as Teletubbies. Another example that came to my mind was I was once told by an individual that he had read Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you've read Ezekiel chapter 1, you know there's some strange language there, some strange phenomenon going on there. But this person was convinced and wanted to argue that Ezekiel chapter 1 was telling us about aliens visiting the earth. And by aliens, I don't mean people who live outside of the United States, right? I mean little Martian men who came from space, and that Ezekiel 1 was describing that. I did not take the time to engage with that. That's trivial. Well, I think what verse 7 is saying is you need to develop a good baloney detector and just be able to, if someone says something or brings up something, to discern if that's really something they're genuinely going to engage with, they're just looking for an argument. And if that's baloney, just don't even waste your time with it. That's what verse 7 would say to us. And it seems like, you know, it seems like some people, it's like this is what they live for. You ever met those people or know those people who major on speculations? It's like all they want to talk about is argue and talk about the small things. They talk about conspiracies and numbers and dates and just this unhealthy obsession with myths and fables. And the scriptures would say here to you, don't get caught up into that. Focus on what matters. Focus on the truth of God's word as you've been following it, as it has been revealed to you. Satan would have you get caught and mucking about and stuff that doesn't matter. And the scriptures say, keep your eyes focused on what does matter, God's word. Number 4, a good elder passionately pursues and perseveres in godliness by diligently training. Diligently training. And we see that in verse 7, the last half of verse 7, where it says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, do what? Train yourself, right? Discipline yourself to be godly. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. A good servant, a good Christian, a good elder labors to be godly. Trains himself to be godly. Having been saved by grace through faith, he now gets hard to work with the help of the Spirit to be what God has called him to be. And by godliness, it just simply means devoted to God. Having a preoccupation with God. Being centered on God. Living and devoted to his service, to his will, to his way. That's what it means when it says train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to focus on God and be devoted to God. And by training, it just means a disciplined effort to live in a way that pleases God. As we all know, to be physically healthy, you need to eat right and exercise right. Again, it's true spiritually. To be spiritually healthy, you need to eat God's word and exercise God's word. Why do we do that? Because it tells us that while physical exercise has some value, that's what it says in verse 8, spiritual exercise has value for all things. Did you see that contrast in verse 8? Physical training is of some value. Paul's not saying it's not worth it to work out. Obviously it is. You should have a good physical exercise going. Verse 8 says that, but then it goes on to say there's something even more important. But godliness has value for all things. And I think if you've been watching the Olympics, that's a good analogy for this. As hard as these athletes work to be physically fit and to win the gold or win the prize, win the medal, how much more so are we to pursue godliness and holiness ourselves? Our physical exercise wanes. Right? I mean, have you seen Arnold Schwarzenegger lately? Right? He's not the world muscle man that he was, right? I mean, he's still a big guy. I wouldn't want to go up against him any day. But physically, we wane, right? The older we get, the more physically we wane. But scripture here is saying godliness holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. So you should want to be more godly than you want to have that six-pack, that six-pack or whatever, right? Not six-pack of beer, or a six-pack of abs. That six-pack. That's what we should be striving for. It's so crucial that verse 9, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. To be a good elder, you must go and go regularly to God's gym and get a good spiritual sweat going. You must apply yourself to prayer. You must concentrate your energy on the study of God's word and living in obedience to God's word and casting off anything and everything that would cause you not to do that. Look at verse 10. It says, that is why we labor and strive. Again, strong language. Labor means energy or such strenuous exertion of energy that you got nothing left in the fuel tank. That's what that word labor there means. It's so strenuous that it saps all of your energy. And when it says there to strive in verse 10, that is why we labor and strive. The picture is quite literally of an athlete putting every last ounce of his energy or her energy into the event. It's like when you've, especially in the Summer Olympics, and they've just done the running around the track. And then the TV guy or reporter wants to go interview him, right? And they can't get any words out. They're asking a question, they're huffing and puffing because they got nothing left, right? Lots of times after they make it across that line, they fall down, right? They have physically exerted themselves with every last ounce of energy that they have. And that's what it's saying here for you elders and for us Christians. That's how we are to labor in the pursuit of holiness and godliness. What a challenge that is, huh? What a challenge that is. What motivates us to do that? Well, look what it says in verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope, we've put our confidence in the dead God. Is that what it says? In the what? The living God. So just like the athlete labors and gives every ounce of energy they have because they want to win that prize, so we as Christians fix our hope on the living God. Right? Amen? The living God, and we run for him, and we strive for him, and we labor for him, because he's alive, and he's living, and he's all powerful, and he's exerted that power to raise us from the dead, right? To give us new life. He's conquered sin and death. And he has given us his spirit to strive after him. And that's our hope. We fix our eyes on him. And in the midst of frustration and heartache and difficulty, what animates you, what must animate you, is the hope that is yours in the living God of the universe, who in this mind-blowing thing has set his love upon you and called you, who were his enemy, to now serve him. I hope you never get over that fact, that truth. That should just cause us to praise him all day long. Number 5, a good elder passionately pursues and perseveres in godliness by teaching with authority. By teaching with authority. And from this, we look at verse 11, where it says, command and teach these things. Paul does not say to Timothy to stand up there, to get up there and just share some nice things out of your heart. Or just stand up there and make some nice suggestions. Or to give some nice advice. That's not what it says, does it? What's it say in verse 11? Command. Or your translation might say, prescribe. Teach these things firmly. Courageously prescribe and teach the things of God. And please, when you hear that or when you read that in verse 11 where it says command, please don't picture in your mind pulpit ranting, foaming at the mouth, tomato-faced, red, angry, kind of whatever. That's manufactured authority. That's abusive authority. That's not godly authority. When it says in verse 11, to command these things, it means teach boldly, clearly, unmistakably, plainly. That's the idea. To just unmistakably explain what God has said. That's so countercultural, though, isn't it? It's one of the things I love about Scripture, how it just goes against the culture. And it seems like everybody today keeps crying that the church needs to change, that people don't like to be preached at. So you can't have a service where people are being preached at. And my response to that is always, when have people ever liked to be preached at? I don't like to be preached at. I'm not even crazy about standing up here and preaching to you guys, right? It's not America's favorite pastime, right? Who wants to go and be preached at for a great deal of time, to be commanded at and those kind of things? But it's God's method. It's the method he's ordained for transformation. And in commanding and teaching these things, you're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find example after example in the gospel, and here's Mark 1 as one example of them, where it says the people were amazed at his teaching, talking about Jesus, because he taught them as one who had what? Authority. So when elders teach with authority, they're just following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about Luke chapter 4, verse 32, where it says about Jesus and his teaching that they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. So when elders command and teach with authority, they are following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching is to resound with, thus says the Lord, authority. Teaching is to resound with firm, unapologetic, uncompromising conviction that God has spoken. And he's called me or the elders to preach and to teach. And that's the source of our authority, not the man, the scriptures. That's where the authority comes from. Not our personality, not our cleverness, not our smarts, but God's word. God, the King of the universe, has spoken. Think about Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, where it says, this is what the Lord says, this incredible vision of God. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Isn't that amazing language? The earth is his footstool. That's not a compliment, by the way, right? Where is the house you will build for me, God says? Where will my resting place be? Now watch what he says. He answers his own question. Well, he's going to go on a little bit more. Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. Now he's going to tell us who he's going to look on with favor and who he's going to rest with and dwell with. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Who tremble at my word. That's where the authority for preaching comes. You're trembling at the fact that God has spoken. And with confidence in him, with humility in him, you stand up with God's word and boldly and faithfully proclaim what it says. Listen, there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land for this kind of authoritative, firm, courageous teaching of God's word. God doesn't need PR. Amen? He doesn't need public relations. He doesn't need someone to stand up here and apologize for what he said. He doesn't need someone to water it down. He doesn't need anyone to marginalize it or to change it or to equivocate for it or to apologize for it. I would call upon the elders and any who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures, don't be anxious about upsetting people when you teach his word. It's going to upset people when you teach his word. It's always upset people when it's taught. You ever read the Old Testament? You know what they did to Jesus, right? In part because he taught with authority. What you need to be worried about is God being upset with you for how you handle his word. Amen? You need to be worried if he's going to sue you for defamation. You need to be worried if he's going to sue you for malpractice. You took his text and it plainly says one thing and you so twisted it and did these hermeneutical gymnastics with it that it doesn't say at all what it actually says. As elders, you must boldly confront sin, boldly confront unbelief, boldly confront false teaching, boldly call for repentance, boldly proclaim all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, and let God do with it what God will do with it. Number six, the sixth way that we pursue godliness is by setting a godly example. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in five things: speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, it's no mistake that verse 12 follows on the heels of verse 11, right? Because verse 11 says, command and teach with authority, boldly, clearly, unmistakably, teach what God's word says. Now, then verse 12 comes along and says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And so the thought is, the authoritative teaching demanded by verse 11 may evoke resistance and raise some questions, just like we do, right? When someone boldly teaches something, we tend to go back off from that and we raise some questions, especially if the guy saying it is younger than you. Don't deny that. Be humble. Admit that, right? And we don't know exactly how old Timothy was, probably mid-30s, maybe as old as 40. That word there, when it says young, can be used for people who are 40 and under. And so the thought here is, this youthfulness may be used as an excuse for some who are older to look down on Timothy and say, oh, he's just young, he's inexperienced, doesn't know what he's talking about. That would never happen, would it? Happens all the time, doesn't it? So Paul calls upon Timothy, don't let that happen. And he says, if it does happen, overcome it by being such a godly example that you win them over that way. In other words, I think he's calling on Timothy to man up, to grow up, to lead in such a way that it will bring glory to God. There's a godly minister, Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, and he is attributed with saying, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And I think that's the truth of what's happening here. And so Paul says to Timothy and all who would be elders, and really all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be an example in speech. That one's obvious, right? An elder talks a lot. An elder preaches a lot, teaches a lot. The primary task is to do that. You have to use your tongue a great deal. We sin a whole lot more readily with our tongues than probably any other part of our bodies, right? Probably the most sinful thing in you. I mean, it's amazing how you can go from a second flat to praising something to just letting loose on someone else or something else, right? Isn't it amazing how the tongue is just full of evil? The positive side is that the tongue also has great potential for good when it's used rightly, and I would just encourage you to connect this back to verse 6, where it calls upon elders to be nourished in God's word. Remember, the scriptures say that you speak out of the overflow of your heart, right? That your words reveal your heart, reveal what's really going on in the inside. So verse 6, if that's true, if you're reading God's word, nourishing God's word, chewing on God's word, devouring it, then it's changing your heart, and it's going to change the way you speak, right? He also calls upon Timothy to be an example of conduct. His lifestyle should be that which is like his heavenly Father. It should be holy. He should hate sin. He should love righteousness. And that should be true whether he's standing behind the pulpit or whether he's at his house or in the store or wherever he is, 24/7, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon him to be an example of love. Love, of course, is the priority. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us of the three of these, love is the greatest, right? Love. Rather than being lovers of money, lovers of applause, you're to be lovers of God and lovers of people and sacrificing yourself for the needs of your sheep. Elders are also to be an example in faith. Love and faith always go hand in hand. All Christians, of course, possess faith, but the pastor is to be an example of faith. Listen, self-reliance, which our world trumpets all the time, self-reliance is an abomination to God. It's an abomination to ministry. A good pastor trusts in God. Remember Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God as an elder without faith. Spurgeon, addressing ministers himself, once put it this way about faith. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher in the 1800s, he said this, "Our work," okay, he's talking to ministers, "our work especially requires faith. If we fail in faith, we had better not have undertaken it. And unless we obtain faith commensurate with the service, we shall soon grow weary of it. It is proven by all observation that success in the Lord's service is very generally in proportion to faith. It certainly is not in proportion to ability, nor does it always run parallel with a display of zeal. But it is invariably according to the measure of faith, for this is the law of the kingdom without exception, according to your faith be it unto you. It is essential, then, that we should have faith if we are to be useful, and that we should have great faith if we are to be greatly useful. We, above all men, need the mountain-moving faith by which, in the old time, men of God," and he's quoting Hebrews here, "subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens." And that's not the aliens of Ezekiel chapter 1. Those are the foreigners. So if you are to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be full of faith. You also need to be an example in purity. It says in verse 12, in purity. Our Lord himself is pure and would have his church to be pure. And that is how the church will stand out to the community, as that which is pure. And elders who lead the church must be pure. Your thought life must be pure. Your actions must be pure. Your motives must be pure. If you're married, and two of our elders are married, your total and uncompromised allegiance must be to your wife. Your behavior with those of the opposite sex must be above reproach. You must guard your heart greatly here. Number 7. You keeping up with me? It's a lot, huh? Are you praying for our elders yet? You need to be, don't you? What a calling. Number 7. By having a scripture-saturated ministry. Look at verse 13. "Until I come," I think Paul's in Ephesus, if I remember right. So until I come, I could be wrong on that. "But until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." So a good elder devotes himself to three things. Publicly reading the Scriptures, that's always been the practice of God's people, to read God's Word out loud. There are countless stories of people being saved because they hear the Word of God being read out loud. Augustine is an example. Secondly, they are to give attention to preaching. Preaching is different from teaching in the sense that preaching is exhorting someone with the aim of change. You're aiming for the heart. You're aiming for their will. It's not just transmitting information. You're aiming for obedience, that someone will hear it and go, here's how I need to change. Here's what I need to do. And teaching is that in which we seek to give an understanding of God's truth, the careful unfolding of what God's word means. It's very important that you preach and teach. It's very important that you don't just preach without teaching. I think great harm can be done to people when they are called upon to act without knowing why they should act. And often a whole lot of preaching is just that. It's preaching, but there's no substance behind it. It's emotional fervor, and people make decisions based on the emotional fervor, only later to wonder, what have I done? Preaching at best maintains a balance between explaining God's word, teaching his truth, and then off the foundation of that, aiming to give a right response to what has been said. Look at that word devote again in verse 13 where it says, devote yourself. It means occupy yourself with this. Give undivided allegiance to this, absolute absorption with this, and it's in the present tense, continuous action. Paul is telling Timothy and every elder that he was to devote himself completely to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Preaching wasn't something that they were to take as secondary, but it was to be the consuming pursuit of their life. Again, preaching often seems to fall on hard times. It's always fallen on hard times, but it's always been the way God uses. Adam and Eve sinned. They sin in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God comes and preaches the gospel. Noah was a preacher of what? Righteousness, right? Read through the prophets. What do? They preach. John the Baptist came doing what? Preaching. What did Jesus do a whole lot of? Preaching. Mark 1:38, he says to his disciples, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can do what? Preach. And that's why I came. Preaching. When the Holy Spirit gave birth to the church at Pentecost, what was Peter doing? Preaching. Preaching. All through the Word, all through the Scriptures, all through history, when God moves, He moves because His people are preaching. They're preaching. There's no task more important, no calling any higher, no work more noble than preaching God's Word. It's not a job, it's not a profession, it's not something you have to do. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Number 8, by not neglecting one's spiritual gift. This is the next way in which one pursues and perseveres in godliness, by not neglecting the spiritual gift. Verse 15, or 14, I'm sorry, says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Neglect means to be careless about something. So in essence, Paul is calling upon Timothy, don't be careless, don't give up. And maybe Paul or Timothy was timid. Maybe he's struggling to be assertive. Maybe he's tempted to cave in to public pressure. Whatever it is, Paul calls upon Timothy, don't neglect this gift. Persevere, endure, press on with this spiritual gift. Satan, no doubt, did everything he could to discourage Timothy. He had a bullseye on his back, was at work to discourage him. And so Paul, as his mentor, calls upon him to press on. Don't neglect this gift. Every Christian has a gift. We know that. Timothy's gift appears to have been that of preaching and teaching and leadership. And Timothy, we're told in verse 14, received this gift, says, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Pastor and scholar Hughes writes this about this text. He says, Paul charges Timothy to remember that electric moment in the past, somewhere with Paul in his travels when the man knelt and Paul and the local elders fixed their hands on him, intoning prophecies and prayers about his giftedness and future ministry. So what's happening there in verse 14 is Paul's just reminding Timothy that God has given him that spiritual gift. He gave it to him through prophecy, and the other spiritual leaders confirmed that outwardly. And that is why, in part, at the end of the service, we're going to have the elders come forward. Not right this moment, but at the end, they're going to come forward, and we're going to put our hands on them. We're not prophesying or giving them the gift, but we're doing that to confirm what we believe God has already given to them. And so that's the idea that's there. And lastly, number nine, by noticeably progressing in personal godliness and ministry skill. And that's straightforward from verses 15 and 16, where Paul concludes this whole part by saying, be diligent in these matters, or take pains with these things, is what he's saying. Give yourself to them, is be absorbed in them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So that's a great summary for this whole section. He's saying persevere, right? Give yourself to this so that others may see your progress. I think it's really neat with our three elders who are very much getting their feet wet with this. It's a great opportunity here for them, isn't it? To watch them grow, to see their progress, to see how they grow in obedience and in the use of the gift of preaching and teaching God's word. And verse 16 would say, watch your life and doctrine closely. And the reason for this is persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, of course, Timothy couldn't save himself, and Timothy couldn't save anyone else, and I can't save myself, and neither can you, and I can't save anyone else, and neither can you. But God does work through us. And part of what the idea that's here to Timothy when it says, because if you do, you will save yourself, is that his personal godliness and preaching would stimulate his spiritual growth and give evidence of his salvation. And when it talks about his hearers, it means God working through him, through his preaching, through his teaching, to bring sinners to faith in Christ, as well as to bring believers to greater maturity in Christ. Man, verse 16 is hard-hitting. Because that's saying to you elders, watch your life in your doctrine closely, because your salvation depends on it, and so do those who are going to listen to you. Holy smokes. I just said holy, and I just gave a message a few weeks ago how I shouldn't use holy like that. Forgive me. See, that's a habit I'm trying to kill. It's amazing, isn't it? What a challenge. What a challenge it is. There's that tongue, right? It doesn't want to die. So my challenge to the elders, these nine things we've covered, this is the path from being a good elder to an excellent elder. These are nine things, elders, to work on with the power of the Spirit, to grow in, to challenge yourself in. And I would encourage you to think through them and pray through them and consider where you're weak and where you need to grow. And I would encourage you, as iron sharpens iron, elders, to talk to one another and say, man, I know I'm not good at this one. I'm worried about this one. And build each other up. And I would call upon you, First Baptist Church, in thinking of this text and how can you help your elders. I would say, number one, protect their time. We've heard about the priority of preaching, and to have good preaching and teaching requires a good deal of study. And every good elder wants to be available to help when there's a need. But an elder cannot afford to waste his time on trivial things. So please, First Baptist Church, protect their time. I would encourage you to pray for them daily. Pray for them in these nine things. Pray for them to be consistent with these things and to be growing in these things and not to be apathetic in these things. I would encourage you to pay attention when they preach. What a blessing it is to preach to people who want to listen. How discouraging it is when people don't want to listen or don't take to heart what has been said. And fourthly, I would say to you, First Baptist Church, encourage them as you see them growing, right? It says right there in verse 15, for them to be diligent so that everyone may see your progress. You should be watching for this progress in this life. And when you see it, encourage them. So, man, I thank God for what he's doing in your life. And I thank God for this and how exciting it is to see this. Encourage them in this way. Amen? So if you would, in your bulletins, there should be a nice bright blue piece of paper. And it says on the top of it, Elder Ordination Vows. I'm going to ask Jim and Steve and Wayne to come up. And I'm going to read these to them and ask them to say, I do. And then you'll see also on the flip side, there's two questions also for the congregation. When I read those, I would ask you to say what it says there. you can just stand right down there. Yeah. So it just says, to the elders, do you reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ, your Savior, acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church, and through him believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the supreme, final, and only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely believe, receive, and adopt the essential tenets of the faith as expressed in our statement of faith, as reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe and do? And will you be instructed and led by the statement as you lead the people of God? Do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any part of the statement of faith, you will on your own initiative make known to your fellow elders the change which has taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow? Do you subscribe to the government and discipline of First Baptist Church? Will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ, being continually guided by the Holy Spirit under the authority of Scripture? Do you promise to be mutually submissive to your fellow elders in the Lord? And will you love your colleagues in ministry, your fellow pastors and staff members, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's Word and Spirit? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to accept the office of elder from love of God and sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise against you on that account? Will you be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as an elder, whether personal or relative, private or public? And will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before this congregation?
I will, by
the grace of God. And number 11, are you now willing to take personal responsibility in the life of this congregation as elders to oversee the ministry and resources of the church, and to devote yourself to prayer, the ministry of the word, and the shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God in such a way the First Baptist Church and the entire Church of Jesus Christ will be blessed? Okay, and to the congregation, number 12, do you, the members of First Baptist Church, acknowledge and publicly receive Steve Lowry, Jim Showers, and Wayne Twitchell as elders as a gift of God to this church to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ?
We do.
Will you love them and pray for them in their ministry and work together with them humbly and cheerfully, that by the grace of God you may accomplish the mission of the church, giving them all due honor and support in their leadership to which the Lord has called them, to the glory and honor of God?
We will.
If Dick and Dan could come forward, we're going to get some chairs for them, ask them to sit in the chairs, and we're going to put our hands on them and pray for them, just asking God to work through them. We plan on praying for a really long time. That's why we want them to sit, so none of them get slain by the Spirit and fall down, and right? Oh, you got it, Dan? So if you want to stand here, Dick, and you want to start us in prayer, then I'll pray.
Sure.
You probably pray last, Dan.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and Lord, we thank you for good men that you have brought to our church. We thank you for good leaders. We thank you for Jim and Wayne and Steve. And Lord, we just pray that you'll put your hand upon them as we are doing right now this morning, Lord, and meet their needs. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them clarity of service, and Lord, give them the strength and the energy that they need to carry out their responsibilities, and just guide them, Lord, and help us as a church to be supportive and to shower them in our prayers. And we just thank you again now for these fellows, and we would ask that you that you guide and direct in their lives. And we ask these things now in your precious name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're just so excited about what you're doing here and so thankful for these three men whom you've raised up and for their willingness to serve as elders here. And we just pray for them that you would keep them from the evil one. We know that as elders, he's putting a bullseye on their back and he's out for them. And we know it's on their back because he's tricky and deceitful and does things ashamedly, Lord. And we just pray that you would give them tough skin. Help them to nourish themselves on the Word of God and to be strengthened by the Word of God and to not neglect it or forsake it, but to just be mastered by your Word, to study it with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. And we pray as they grow in you, the First Baptist Church would grow along with them and that you would be pleased to bear much fruit for your namesake through them. Not just a little bit of fruit, Lord, but we're praying for a hundredfold, a thousandfold fruit through them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for our love for us. We thank you, Lord, for these men that you've called. And Lord, we thank you for their willingness to serve. Lord, we just pray that you would perfect them and strengthen them. Lord, we just pray that they might be the overseers that you would have them to be, that they would lead this church body in accordance with your will that's revealed in your word. Lord, we just pray that they would love your word and study your word, and Lord, that they would help to change our lives, Lord, through the teaching of your word. And we just pray, Lord, that we would have an impact on this community, and we just pray for them and just pray that their service would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. So our service concludes this way, and I would just ask you to come up, line up, come up, give them a hug, give them a handshake, or whatever it is you want to do, just to encourage them. And yeah, so you're dismissed, and come on up.